In your Bibles this evening, the 70th Psalm, Psalm 70, it's just five short verses, and we'll get there, and then we'll turn back to the 40th Psalm, and I'll remind us of something I made comment then. This is almost a verbatim repeat of the 40th Psalm, the last five verses of the 40th Psalm. But there is there's one or two things that are slightly different, but we'll look at them and make a couple of comments about that. Psalm 70 verse 1 says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, Let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying." Now back to the 40th Psalm. We'll read verses 13 down through the end, and we'll notice the very similar term, very similar phrasing. The major difference is in the first verse, verse 13, the first phrase. It says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." The comparison or contrast in Psalm 70 is, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me." Now, if you'll notice in Psalm 70, the words "make haste" are italicized. That means they were supplied by the translators for flow and continuity and understanding. So the text itself begins simply with, "O God, deliver me, make haste." So that's the major difference. It goes on, verse 14 of Psalm 40, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward, put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Now you'll notice some varied differences in those two verses. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." So a few differences. Verse 17 doesn't repeat the phrase "make haste." There are some that think that Psalm 70 was extrapolated out of the 40th Psalm and used in a specific given purpose for David's in David's life, and I don't completely entirely discount that, but on the same token, I'm fairly confident that this is a separate inspired text, just because it's separate from the 40th Psalm. The compiler of the Psalms, so many ages past, separated it from, and I think these are two completely separate, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. The fact that it's repeated, and it's happened more than once. We've seen it before in the Psalms. It happens in the Proverbs. It happens quite often in poetical books as a general rule. There are several things repeated in the New Testament. For one, the Lord's Prayer is repeated. Some say it was the same prayer. I don't agree. There are parts of the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, for instance, are slightly different in Matthew and Luke. Some say it's just a repeat of the same message. I don't think it was. I think they were given at two separate occasions, and I think there's fair evidence of that. So in spite of what some that consider themselves to be scholars or that others consider to be scholars say about the inspiration of Scripture, they can be wrong. And I think in this case they are. This is a separate text, a separate inspired text from the Holy Spirit, demonstrating the importance of this particular point. Let's pray. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. Mindful of what it teaches us, we ask that you'll help us to learn from it. Help us to understand a few more things about the urgency in prayer and the urgency of the requests that we may have at times and how important they are to us. Speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We find, again, some familiar things in the psalm, but in the heading, the superscription, the title, whatever term you want to use, that portion that's not necessarily inspired but carries a weight to it, says, "To the chief musician." And again, this is a personal psalm. You'll recognize that. There's not a great deal of praise. It's an urgent plea. The entirety of it is an urgent plea for help. But at the beginning of it, to the chief musician, we've seen this many times. Now, this term will fade away as we get further into the Psalms. It isn't used as often going forward. But these were songs that David, primarily David, wrote for the public worship, the gathering of the people for the temple worships and the various feasts and holy days that they observed. And so although this is David, as several other psalms demonstrate, giving a plea personally to God, it demonstrates that this was to be sung in public. It seems the purpose for this might be to use it as a model prayer for God's people in times of urgent need. And another thing this, and I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, but another thing this does is it shows us that prayers don't have to be long. I've read a fair amount of books. I've got a fair amount of books on prayer. I've read most of them. And unfortunately, I don't remember a great deal of what I read. And the older I get, the worse that becomes. But what I do remember about prayer, many of the quotes that I've used, that others have used, are anchored in a lengthy prayer. And I think it might have been John Wesley that said, if you don't spend 3 hours a day in prayer, you're not right with God. Now, that's a very broad use, and it might have been him, might have been one of the other scholars on prayer. I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure it was him. But there's no scripture for that. That's what he did. That's what God gave him to do. And I think it was him, and I'm sure it was said of someone else too, but they said that the floor where he would kneel to pray in front of his chair was worn out from his knee prints in the wood because he spent so long on his knees in prayer. I'm not sure it was him, but one of those old saints of God, they called him Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. And so because they were given that, they felt that everybody should do that. And this psalm, if nothing else, this psalm demonstrates that that's just simply not the case. Five verses. Doesn't take us, you could read it in under a minute. He probably prayed it in under just a couple of minutes. And it's a time of urgent need that he prayed this. Now, that's not to say prayer shouldn't be long. But if you study scripture, public prayer is not long. The longest public prayer, and Aaron's been dealing with in Sunday school, and Solomon's prayer and dedication of the temple, if memory serves me, is the longest recorded prayer in scripture. The longest one Jesus prayed that's recorded in the Bible, I think, is John 17. And again, it doesn't take that long to pray those. But now, private prayer is an entirely different matter. And so we need to be careful how we apply what things people say. And then we find it's a Psalm of David. We've seen that before. And again, even in the title, you see the words a psalm or a psalm are in italics. And the Hebrew simply says of David. And because the to the chief musician assumes the a psalm part. The prayer comes from tested faith, is what we find there. And then the most important part of the psalm, of the superscription, is the final phrase, to bring to remembrance. That's found in the 38th psalm as well, the heading of the 38th psalm. And I didn't make much comment then. I'm not sure why, but I think it's probably because I knew I would now. But the phrase, again, is the most important element. Even if, as I said many times, even if the headings aren't inspired, they're still historically attributed for a purpose. And the purpose here, historically, I think, is just the idea of this principle of remembering, to call to mind, to simply to remember. It's not David reminding himself to remember, but David calling upon God to act in remembrance of his covenant faithfulness. Not that God could forget or would forget. It is the fact that it's given as the heading of the psalm is in demonstration of the worship that it was given for. The purpose of the chief musician was to remind the reader of who and what God is. And so that adds credence to that urgency in the prayer. It's appealing to God to act in accordance with his revealed character. It helps explain why the psalm is short. It's meant to be quickly recalled. That phrase, remember, that to bring to remembrance. Why it seems to repeat the 40th, or why God would have given it twice. And again, it's intentionally used for recurring need. And it helps us understand why urgency is the theme. Remembrance is requested immediately, now, not eventually. And that's what we find here. So the first verse, we find a plea for immediate deliverance. It says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." The urgency of the cry is found in that phrase, "make haste." And it means what you think it means. It means to hurry, to act quickly. It conveys immediate action. It's a plea for help right now. Now, we don't know what David was facing. There's no indication at all in this. There is a historical record of when the song was sung in the feasts and holy days of Israel, but there's no occurrence recognizable in this to demonstrate for us what David might have been going through. But no matter what it was, it was something, if God didn't intervene, he would not survive. And that's an urgency we find, and we'll read some verses in the Psalms tonight that show that as well. And so the urgency of the cry, make haste. And then the nature of the request, found in the words, deliver me and help me. These indicate it's not just a momentary intervention that he's asking for in its entirety. Yes, it is. He needs it right now. The problem is right then. But it indicates in those four words, deliver me and help me, that David needed not just an immediate response, but a continuing care, something that was ongoing. So whatever the problem was, whatever the trial was that he was facing, that he needed this immediate action for, it was something he knew that he was going, that was going to be long term. Now, whether it was an enemy that he was going to face again, whether it was something to do with Saul early, I don't think it was. I think this was later in his life. No matter what it was something that not just right then did he need help, but it was going to be an ongoing. And there's some things that we'll face. We may have faced already, might have faced something today for that matter, or you'll face pretty soon or somewhere down the line, that we're going to need help right now, but it's also going to be something that is going to be an ongoing issue. And so we find that deliver me is just simply rescue from danger. Just get me out of the mess we're in. And sometimes the mess we get in ourselves. It's our own fault. Can't blame anybody else. It's just us. And even then, David was in more than one of those occasions. And even then, he reached out to God in agony to deliver him. And then help me. Not just deliver me out of the mess I'm in, or the trial I'm in, but aid me, support me, assist me in the trial. And that's where the continuing effect comes in. The grounds of the appeal. Notice the two names for God here. O God, and we've seen that before. That's Elohim. That's the strength of God, the mighty creator. And then Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah or Yahweh. And that's the title for God in the Old Testament that God gave to Moses when Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And the response was, tell Pharaoh, "I am hath sent thee." That's the word for the Lord in all capitals, Jehovah, the covenant Lord. And he asks for the demonstration of power in O God, and calls upon that relationship name that Israel had for Jehovah. We have the same relationship. We might not use the same title, but Christ himself referred to himself as the I Am seven times. In fact, that was one of the things that caused so much anguish within the leadership of Israel of the day, is the fact that he claimed to be the I Am. He claimed to be Jehovah. He claimed to be God. He didn't just claim to be, he was God. But that's what got him crucified, ultimately, is that name that he was and is, and that covenant relationship. And he's still that for us today, just in the new covenant, not the old. And then we have there's a normalcy in this type of prayer. It's found in several other psalms, showing that such pleas are not exceptional. They're the normal, so to speak. Turn back to the 22nd psalm, that great messianic psalm that we know so much about. About halfway through it, verse 19, we see very similar terms. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. 38th Psalm, already referenced that when it came to the title of this psalm. Psalm 38, verse 22. The last verse, he ends this psalm, and this was a psalm of lament, in part of it anyways. The last verse, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So these are common terms that we find. If you go back to the 71st Psalm, just across the page or down the bottom of the page, depends on the Bible you use. Psalm 71, verse 12, it says, O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. So over and over that phrase is found. It gives normalcy to this type of prayer. It is not exceptional. It's something that we should get to use. We should rely upon in those times of urgent needs. Now, we may not face that kind of urgency in life. We don't face the persecution that some face. We don't have to fear for our lives, as many have had to do in the past. We face an enemy that's different than the enemy in the past at times. But it's an enemy nonetheless, and it's a problem and an issue, a trial, a burden, a challenge, whatever it might be, that we might need some pretty significant help right now. And so that's what we find in verse 1 is a plea for immediate deliverance. Then verses 2 and 3 is a petition for the defeat of the wicked. And we find this often in David's writings in particular, is his calling upon God for help and calling upon God to judge these enemies. So in verse 2, the first part, we find the character of the enemy. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. They're defined not just by opposition, but by delighting in David's hurt. They seek after my soul. Now, the word soul there is a peculiar word. It's a very common word in the Hebrew, translated in the Old Testament by I don't know, 10 different words, 10 different ways at least. But in this case, it's talking about his life, taking the very breath away from him. And the character of the enemy is still the same. They don't, the enemy today, the devil today, and whatever forces he uses, whatever tools he uses to confront us, to attack us, to keep us busy, the goal is still the same. God might not let him take our life physically, but his aim, his goal is to take our spiritual effect away so that we don't have much of an effect on other people. And in essence, spiritually speaking, taking our soul. That's the character of the enemy. And then the nature of the judgment requested in the last part of verse 2 and then verse 3, let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. Now that's that Hebrew parallelism we've seen so many times, and it's very prevalent in this psalm. And so it's just a repeat. Verse 3 is a repeat of the latter part of verse 2 to emphasize the point. Confusion and shame are judicial terms here. David is asking God to reverse the situation, turn it backwards. Let them be turned backward. Let them be turned back for reward of their shame. He's not asking God to kill them, as he has in other psalms. He's asking God to neutralize their efforts or neutralize the effect of their efforts. And that's a prayer that we should pray today, I think. It's the same God, we've established that David prayed to. The same God, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Heavenly Father is the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. Is the same in eternity past. He'll be in eternity future. And so if David could pray this prayer, then we could pray this prayer. And we should pray that God turn back the enemy, no matter who the enemy is, what the enemy is doing. But this, the phrase, let them be turned back or turned backwards, is a military term, and it suggests a military rout where it was a defeat without pursuit. God did that a couple times, if you remember, with Gideon for one. More than a million Midianites in the valley, and it took 300 of them, and they really didn't do much. God did the battle. If you remember, it was 185,000 Assyrians that God killed to demonstrate his authority and his power and so on. And so over and over in the Bible, we find the military route without pursuit. And that's this, let them be turned back. What David is saying is, I can't do it. This is beyond my ability. This is going to have to be all of God. And there are things that we face every day that we can't do ourselves. That if God doesn't help, if God doesn't intervene, if God, as they say, doesn't show up, then we're in trouble. And I say those ifs in so that we understand it. God never, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He'll never abandon us. We've established that both in the Psalms and our study in Hebrews. And we know that. There's nobody here that doubts that. But there are times that we're going to face an enemy that we are very ill-equipped to deal with. That's this prayer. Let them be turned back. And then that odd statement at the end of verse 3, let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. And we don't use those terms, but we have our own way of making fun of people, of mocking people. That's what this is. It reflects mockery and triumph over perceived defeat. We should never do that. It bothers me to hear people that claim to be Christians, even worse, that claim to be preachers, that will mock others for something bad happening to them. Like, I told you that was going to happen, or I told you so, or they deserve that. That's not up to us. That's God's domain. And if we invade God's domain, we're in trouble. Our defense is to hand the battle over to the Lord. That's the best defense we can have. Do the best that we can. As I was brought up with the teaching over and over that God gave us a brain and common sense and fully intended for us to use them. We're to do the best we can with the knowledge we have, with the abilities that God has given us, and then let God do the rest. Turn back to the sixth psalm, Psalm 6, verse 10. Psalm 6, verse 10, last verse of this short psalm. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. 35th psalm. We'll see this again just a few times. There's more. I just picked out a few. Psalm 35, verse 4. And says, let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Turn to the 129th Psalm. Psalm 129. We're not going to leave the book of Psalms. Isaiah has similar truths, as do other texts. Psalm 129, verse 5. It says, let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. So we've got in those a petition for the defeat of the wicked, not a annihilation of them, unless that's the way God chooses to go, but just simply to help us in the battles that we face. Verse 4 in our text in Psalm 70, a prayer for the encouragement of the godly. There's a change in direction here. There's a marked change from the need for urgent deliverance to hope. And it deals with the family of God. For us today, it would be the believers of the church. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. So the parallel here, those that seek are those that love, that rejoice and be glad are those that the rejoicing and joy they're demonstrating is found in the phrase, let God be magnified. So the second line defines the first line in that parallelism. The identity of the godly first is they that seek him. This is an active ongoing pursuit. Same word that was used in verse 2 for the enemy seeking David. It contrasts sharply the enemies who were seeking David's hurt and David seeking God's help. And we know how that battle would end. God's going to win those. The same verb is used for seeking God's will and presence in the 27th Psalm, just in a different manner. Turn back to Psalm 27, verse 8. We'll look at some verses. In verse 7, it says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." He's seeking God's presence, but not just his presence, he's seeking his will. The 27th Psalm, verse 8, is a good prayer for us to pray if we're seeking God's will. If we want to know God's will, we're going to have to seek God first, seek his face, seek his presence, seek his countenance. And that's dealing with that. There's an application here. It's a New Testament principle that we can find in verse 4 of our text. Let all those that seek thee rejoice. Think about the term in the New Testament, whosoever will may come. This strengthens even from an Old Testament dispensational truth. It teaches a New Testament principle of eternal security. Let all those that seek, not just eternal security, but anybody that wants to come. It defies and it flies in the face of those that teach only some have been elected or chosen. Only some are given to heaven. The rest will perish. This verse indicates otherwise. And again, that's not the interpretation, but it is a secondary application. And then not just those that seek him as far as the identity of their godly, but those that love his salvation. That's kind of self-explanatory. That love him. I forgot what psalm it was. Uses a phrase that love his name. The word salvation here is the name for Joshua, Yeshua, which is also the Hebrew name for Jesus. And so there is a messianic note to this psalm in that word salvation. The effect of God's deliverance, rejoice and be glad in thee, rejoicing among God's people. And not just see, when we see God deliver us individually, when we see God move in our life and answer our prayers, it strengthens the church. It strengthens the body of Christ. It strengthens the family of God. Whatever term you want to use, it does that in a corporate way. It strengthens our worship because we see God answering prayer, and it gives us confidence and boldness to know that he'll answer ours. The ultimate aim of it all, the last part of verse 4, let God be magnified. God's glory is what that refers to. Then verse 5 is a personal confession of total dependence upon the Lord. But I am poor and needy. This is the honest confession of the psalmist. He's simply saying, I need help. The language would describe the condition of one who was afflicted and was at the same time poor. Of one who had no resource but in God. And as one scholar said, and who was passing through scenes of poverty and sorrow. Some say this isn't dealing with being literally poor and needy, but spiritually poor and needy. And I don't think it's a given that it's only speaking of spiritual. I think it's both. The terms themselves mean both. I think he had reached a place where he needed God, but he was also at a place where he had nobody else to help. David had a few of those occasions in his life, as we do. We have no other recourse, no other resource but God. That's what it means. I am poor and needy. There's no one else we can call on. Look over to Psalm 86, verse 1. Psalm 86, verse 1. And we've seen this poor and needy before, so we'll just look at a couple here at the end of the Psalms. Psalm 86, verse 1 says, Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Turn over to the 109th Psalm, Psalm 109, verse 22. Again, same words, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. That's another Psalm of David, as most of them are, that have that phrase, I am poor and needy. Now, David was wealthy as king. And that's why a lot of people say it had nothing to do with wealth. But I don't think we can be dogmatic on that. I think quite the opposite. There were times where he had to set it all aside and fend for himself and live in caves. No matter what he owned, he was still in need of help. And then we have the middle part, make haste unto me, O God, thou art my help and my deliverer. So there we have again those two words. They're slightly different than earlier, but the principle is the same. He's not a last resort for help. He's the only resort for help. He's the only one we need. He's the only one there is. Psalm 121, you don't need to turn there. It's a song. I don't know if you've learned the song, and I'm not going to sing it, but somebody put this one to modern music. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Help only comes, true help, final help, ultimate help, is only found in one place, and that is in the Lord. Then the final plea, make no tarrying. The psalm ends where it began, with a plea for God's timing. Make haste, make no tarrying. Same thing. When deliverance has not yet come, when enemies still rise up in opposition, when our strength and ability is gone, God's people are not left without help or without words. This short psalm was given to bring to remembrance, not because God forgets, but because we must be reminded that the God who has helped before is still the same God to help today. Whether the prayer is long or short, whether it's done in a secret closet in quietness or urgency out loud, as this psalm in song, in worship was, the confidence of the believer remains the same. Thou art my help and my deliverer, O Lord, make no tarrying. Let's pray.